Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker today serves as a missionary with East-West Ministries International, where he serves as Vice President for International Training and Acting Director for the Russia Field as well as the India Field. His ministries over the years have included pastoring churches in Houston and Bryan College Station. He has served as academic, Vice President of Dallas Bible College, and President of Colorado Christian University. He has pastored. He has been a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ and a leader of a church planting and multiplication movement, even here in the state of Texas. He is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and it's a joy for us to claim him, but to watch what God has done throughout his life and ministry. Joe, we're delighted to have you. His wife, Linda, is with him. Linda, would you stand and let us greet you? Welcome to back to the campus. And would you welcome with me to our chapel today, Dr. Joe Wall.
Well, it's a delight to be with you. I look forward for this opportunity to spend a little time back at Dallas and see if I can make my brand new computer work right. I got one of these newfangled deals that's supposed to be able to write on it and all kinds of extra things, and it works about 50% of the time, and praise God it worked. It's going to work today. This is a good day. I've learned to preach without them like I used to back in the old days, but it's sure nice to have that thing. Yeah, I've been places where I didn't even have a whiteboard, and I bring along my computer and my little projector and was able to use this as my whiteboard, so it's been kind of good. I'm deeply indebted to Dallas Seminary. This school has made a mark on my life. Graduates from the school have affected me, and the school itself in training here. I left with a whole lot of knowledge. I learned a lot here. But you know, I've learned a lot since I've gotten out. there's a whole lot of stuff out there that they just can't teach you in seminary. David Berry caught it a while back in one of his articles. He made a list of some things that he'd learned in life. Here's a few of his. He says, "No, never under any circumstance take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night." A long list of them. Let me give you a few more. He says you should not confuse your career with your life. Another one, no matter what happens, somebody will find a way to take it too seriously. I like this one. When trouble arises and things go bad, there's always one individual who perceives a solution and is willing to take command. Very often, that individual is crazy. This is a good short one. Never lick a steak knife. This is my favorite one, though, and I'll get away from David Berry for a moment. This is one pastors need to learn. Well, you should never say anything to a woman that even remotely suggests that you think she's pregnant unless you can see an actual baby emerging from her that moment. You know, you learn a lot when you're out experiencing life. And one of the things that has been a great joy and a privilege to me is to learn some things from some national brothers and sisters around the world. And I'd like to share with you a little of that. I'd like to do it under the title, the subject of the church militant, the church at war. I've discovered that the things that I've been taught by the lives of some brothers and sisters, some of whom are actually students here at Dallas Seminary right now, have been extraordinary, and they've impacted me in a way that it's hard to even communicate. Let me explain to you a little bit about where I'm coming from. I'm a part of the American Christian community. I'm an American Christian. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I've pastored Southern Baptist churches and Bible churches all through my life, and very much a part of the American church. But Recently, it was pointed out to me some statistics about our American church. 6% of the world's population is in the United States, and we have 85% of the world's wealth. The gross national product of the state of Texas is bigger than the whole country of Russia. 6% of the world's population, and we have 96% of the trained church leaders in the world. The American church has money. We have a lot of wealth in the church. And the giving that goes to the church, what giving does go to the church, 96% of it, I understand, stays in America. 4% of it is spent in mission work, and even a smaller portion of that is spent in the unreached people areas. What's going on here? My suggestion from the lessons I've been learning from my brothers and sisters around the world is that the American church doesn't realize we're at war. It came home at 9/11 that there's something big going on in the world, and so we've gotten ourselves shaken loose by that, but we still operate as though it's business as usual and we're not on a war footing. I think it's becoming more and more apparent that we're in the midst of a war to the American church. Obviously, we're in a cultural war for the very culture of this country. And the demands of that war are heavy on the brother and sister who graduates from Dallas Seminary, who's involved in ministry. But we're also in war around the world. And I'd like to just share with you a moment the couple of the major military passages in the scriptures and make a couple of observations about them, and then tell you a few stories about my brothers and sisters around the world who seem to apply these differently than we do. One of the great passages on our spiritual warfare is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And he goes on describing the warfare we're engaged in, which has spiritual dimensions. But there's a word that's used in this passage. It's a significant word. It's the word armor. It's the word ople. And it's used in the passage to describe everything from the shield to the sword. It includes the weaponry. And we picture it like this, a Roman soldier, and we understand that the sword is God's word, and we understand that you got the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, and we can preach messages on the significance of each of the parts of the armor and what it really means in our lives. But somehow, in the midst of all of that, maybe you haven't, but I have gotten the impression that more has to do with me and my own spiritual walk with God. And it certainly does involve that. But Paul was writing in the context of a major worldwide spiritual warfare. He was engaged in infiltrating, penetrating areas of darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he describes this in 2 Corinthians in the context where he's talking about struggles in the church and outside of the church. He's talking about the struggle for the minds of men. And here the same word is used. In Ephesians, it's panople, all the armor. Here he picks it up, and it's translated weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing everything into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The thing that I observe out of these passages is that the passages indicate that we are at war and there is a warfare that's taking place in your mind, the way people think. It's a war for the hearts of the men and women around the world. And so it's not just my own stand against temptation in my life, but it has to do with the carrying of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, let me tell you a little bit about where the world is here. There are your statistics. I gave it a little early for you. Let me back them up here if you didn't get them earlier. Let me give you a few examples of some of my brothers and sisters that are involved in the combat. Basically, this is the part of the world that we are engaged in. We work in a variety of different countries. Cuba's not on here, but we're very heavily involved in Cuba. I understand that it's got one of the most significant revivals taking place in the world that's happening right now in Cuba. The church is growing enormously rapidly in Cuba, just as it's growing in certain sections of India and China. But let me see if I can give you a little bit of a feel of this, of the world that we work in. We work in Russia and in China. We work in India. We work in the Middle East. We're working in Central Asia. We're working down in Southeast Asia. And most everywhere we work, we're working with nationals who've been trained here. We're working with Dallas Seminary grads who are out on the front line, who are sharing their faith, and they're starting schools, and they're training church planters, and they're planting churches. Our mission exists for the following purpose, as we say it. We evangelize and equip nationals to establish grace-oriented churches. That's what we're about. And God has blessed us with many graduates from Dallas Seminary who are involved in these various parts of the world. One of the things that strikes me is that as you go into these different parts of the world, life is so different in so far as the attitude of the believers. They see that we're at war. We work with some folks up in northern Russia, up in the Arctic. Right now, there's hardly any daylight left up there. There's a little Baptist church there. And the pastor of that church is a graduate student of a school that we run in Almaty, Kazakhstan, the Central Asian Theological Seminary. It's a master's level program. Some of your students at Dallas Seminary have transferred out of that program. That pastor had a deacon. And they said, what are we doing sitting here reaching only Russians in this town on the Arctic Circle? Why don't we reach out to the tribal people who've never been reached with the gospel in the history of the church? And they began to do it. They reached out to the Conti and the Nincis. Today, we have a Conti and a Nincy missionary on the staff who are out planting churches and have planted about a dozen churches across the tundra. It was not without cost. One lady they led to Christ became a very active evangelist, and they found her hung with a cord around her neck to a cross in a cemetery. A local shaman had killed her, the first martyr for the Conti people. They're willing to fight the fight. They understand we're at war. Let me tell you about some of my other friends that we're involved in. We also work in the Caucasus region. In the Caucasus region, we work both in southern Russia as well as in the countries to the south of the Caucasus, Azerbaijan and Georgia. We don't work in Armenia, and we're doing a little bit of work in the Middle East and Iran. Let me tell you some of the stories about these guys. One of them is the country of Georgia. Georgia is a small country that's one of the few countries in the world that's extremely pro-American. They've got the highway coming in from the airport that's got a big billboard with the name of this highway. It's called the George W. Bush Highway. They love us there, one of the few places. But there's a large Muslim population there as well, and there is persecution in certain places. And the Orthodox Church is very harsh on the evangelical church in the community. But up in this region here called Abkhazia, there has been war between the Russians and the Georgians. And the Georgians have been run out, and there was a physics professor there who was lost his home. He had to flee, he's a Georgian. And we've been involved in training him, and now he is a professor for us in our little Bible school. His name is Zura. Zura is a delightful guy. I've got him in our graduate program now in Almaty as well. And he tells a story that a few months ago he was invited, he was called by one of the churches that they planted to go visit the pastor because he had a problem. He just had his house broken into. So he traveled several miles over to this little village and went in to see the guy, and he said, they broke into my house, they stole some things, they called the police. The police came and picked them up and took them in and began to beat them. They put them in two separate rooms and began to beat both of them. They were the local Muslims that were not happy that there was a Christian witness in this little town in southwest Georgia. Interesting thing happened. The two men did the exact same thing at the same time in the separate rooms. The Spirit of God just must have led them the same way. Both of them, they claim they said the same thing to the guys. They turned to their persecutors and they said, you guys are in big trouble. And they said, what do you mean? We're the ones beating you. And they said, no, we represent the Most High God, and he's not happy with you. And they put down their clubs and listened, and they had the chance to share the gospel with all of the policemen, and they released them. Now, that's not me. I just stand in awe at the courage of these guys. I spent a week with Zura last month in our class and spent time with him. What a heart for God. What a hunger for the Word of God. And brilliant man. He's a man on the front line. Let me take you to another little country down in the Caucasus region. This is called Azerbaijan. The Azerbaijanis are, they say, are the ancient Medes. And they've been conquered by Turkish people, so their language is basically the same as Turkey today. But they populate about a third of Iran. The Azeri people populate a country called Azerbaijan, which used to be a part of the Soviet Union, and they also populate to the land of the south. They populate the area of Iran. So northern Iran is made up of Azeris. We've been working there for the last few years, and we worked with a couple of guys. Let me tell you a little story about them. Here's one of them. This is the pastor of the Azeri church. Not going to mention him by name, but he was beaten up. His church was ransacked. He doesn't even own the church. The Russian Baptists own the building. He meets there in the afternoon. He has Azeri music written in the language of the people, their heart languages, and they sing Azeri Christian music. And he stands in the pulpit all during the music time. This pastor, he's there for everything up front, and he gets involved in singing as well as the preaching the word. But he was arrested because he preached on fasting, and they took him and threw him in prison. Put him in a little cage, and he said he almost died in this cage. He finally got out after several days. He has an assistant pastor. Here's the assistant pastor. I just spent a little time with him. He came to the States for a few days. We now have brought him on the staff with East West. He was in prison at the same time. They've been thrown in prison twice for their faith. These are guys that are on the front line. This guy that I'm showing you a picture, I'm not going to even say his name, because for security reasons, he's a former Hezbollah leader. He was assigned to start the Hezbollah terrorist organization for the country of Azerbaijan. He met the pastor of this church who had been recently converted by reading the Bible, just read the scriptures, and he trusted Christ, was delivered from his alcohol and drugs, and has started a church under the auspices of the Russian Baptists there. He was led to the Lord. This man I've got a picture of on the screen, was led to the Lord by the pastor. For a whole year, he was at a point he could not even pray. He tried to pray and put out his prayer cloth, and he couldn't do it. But a committed Muslim trained in two different seminaries with graduate-level training in Iran and in Iraq in a Muslim seminary. He said he wants to reach his people in northern Iran. Lynn and I sat down with him and his wife about 6 months ago in this little town in Russia. And we sat across the table and said, we'll send you in there, and I will personally raise your support if you'll go in and risk your life, as long as your wife says she's with you. And I wanted my wife to hear her wife say she's willing to risk her life to go in. With a smile on her face, she said she and her two daughters and her son were going to move in and settle in northern Iran. Now, he was born there. He's got family. He's already planted a half dozen churches across northern Iran. When I think of these guys that are willing to risk their lives, I understand what the war is about. We're not playing games with this thing. This is not some mega church trying to compete with another mega church to get the believers to go from one place to another. This is believers in Christ who are gutsy enough to take on the enemy in their home turf. Let me give you a couple of more here. This is the Central Asia, right across the Caspian Sea from Baku, where this Azeri church is. Here's Baku. Right across the sea is an area of the world that is called Central Asia. It used to be a part of the former Soviet Union. There are five republics in that area. The most populated country is the country of Uzbekistan, and there's a region in northern Uzbekistan called Qarakalpakistan. We sent a couple of our graduates who teamed up with another Uzbek, and they began to reach out in this community about 8 years ago. They have now planted more than 100 cell churches. It's one of the fastest growing cell movements in the region. One of the key leaders and his pregnant wife were attacked by the police. He was arrested, and he got out, and then he left the country. When I was teaching my class last week, he slipped in the class in and out a couple of times, but he said, I can't even appear here publicly. It's in a different country. We're actually in Kazakhstan, trying to get his family out right now. I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, we may move back in. Depends on how the Lord leads us. Well, they stole his computer, and they got the computer. They found the guy that ordained him, and they went after the guy that ordained him. And he happens to be the leader of that movement. He was one of my regular students in my class. He slipped out of the country. I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, we'll probably stay out a couple of months and go back in. They're arrested regularly, daily. It's a 13-year sentence if they catch you passing out a tract. If you meet as a cell at a home, you could have up to 13 years in prison for it. There are people in prison right now in Uzbekistan. What goes into these guys? We meet them in class, and afterwards we lay hands, we pray on our brothers as getting ready to go back in the country, and they're able to joke about it and weep about it at the same time. There's something about these guys that understand we're war. This is not a career we're talking about. We're war. Let me give you one last story here about India. They said that I was director for India. That when I sent the bio to them, I think I might have been. I'm no longer overseeing India now. I got that pitch to another Dallas grad handling things there. But I was in there a couple of years ago and spent some time, a year and a half ago, with this guy. His name is Lipak. This is his new wife and baby, and he has a little training program in northeast India, right near the Myanmar or Burma border. Lipak got an old Baptist encampment. There's a lot of Baptists in that region among the Naga peoples, and he comes from those kind of folks. And he got saved about three or four years ago, went to our little Bible school led by a Dallas grad in Siliguri, India, and he's now back in the area doing church planting. Well, he goes, there's a whole mass of people that move in across the street from our little training program, our training center. And they're people that are called the missing people. And they live on an island, the largest freshwater island in the world, up about a day's journey from where this Lipak was living. But a bunch of them moved here because they're having trouble surviving on the island because it flooded, and they had their times he just virtually couldn't survive on the island, so a bunch of them moved there. So he began to witness among them, and he went door to door, and he led this family to Christ, and he baptized them. This is the Dholi family. Well, Dholi was a shaman. He was a witch doctor. And some of his enemies came and burned down his house. It came the whole day's journey, came over and burned it down. So he went back to the island to see his extended family, and while he was there, he picked up his Bible and went to the village where his enemies lived. As he went to see them, they took this guy, and they threw him on the ground, and they began to beat him, and then they began to nail his hands and his feet to the ground. They crucified him to the ground, and they tortured him to death with a Hindu ritual. His son and his mother, they have an extended family as well, but the son wanted to go kill him. He was going to go after him. He's a new believer. Lipak says, no, let's reach him. And so he committed to become a Bible school student. He's going to the Bible school. That red coat is a coat he's wearing. He started in the Bible school right after that. And our small group in our church now supports him. That's our project for our little small group and our little church in Magnolia, Texas. And he's one of our guys that we support. And he has begun to reach out to his extended family. And while I was there about a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of going with them out for a baptism service. We baptized three more who trusted Christ, all because of the death of a soldier who was willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. The martyrdom of this one man has had an impact on that whole area. And then we climbed up in this little house. We paid the money. A couple of us in the mission bought a new house for them, and they built the house back on the island, and so we climbed up in this thing. It's up on stilts, and we sat down, and this is the group of people gathered for the first communion in history among the missing people. Now, folks, that's what the Spirit of God's doing. Down the road, Lipak has just started in with another tribe. It's called the Chakma, who are Muslims from Bangladesh, and the Chakma are already in their fourth generation of church plants, and they've gone in the last 18 months into about 16 different villages. God is at work among those people who are fearlessly on the front line, and it does something to me. It says, if they're at war, I'm at war. That's what the fellowship of the suffering is, maybe. Think about that for a moment. Let me ask you some suggestions in conclusion. Let me suggest maybe you ask God to give you a vision for the world, some part of the world. You say, well, I'm going to be a pastor. That's what I was. Well, I'm going to be an educator. That's what I was. And there were people that came through my life that continually gave me a vision. I was involved in short-term ministries from very early on in my ministry. I don't think that a world vision is just for the guy that's in the missions club at a school. It's the world vision should be the attitude of every believer and the attitude of every church. We call them missional churches today. And then I like to encourage you to get to know an international student. You've got some very brave people here, courageous people, and they know some warriors. Get to know them. Hear their stories. Find out about them. Find out what God may want you to do to be involved in their region of the world. Last of all, participate in a short-term mission trip. Our mission takes about 30 of them a year. Our goal is to have about 100 a year going. We send them to India and Russia and Cuba. And our director of evangelism is going to be here over in Mabee Hall with me after the chapel if you're interested. He'll sign you up. But take part with somebody. Get abroad and be involved in a short-term ministry. Let me close with a little story I heard about Winston Churchill. I looked this up, and it appears that this is, I went to his library, and basically this is what happened. The coal miners went on strike during the Second World War. He goes before the coal miners, and he says, "Guys, you got to go back to work." And they're kind of moaning and saying, "I'm not sure we want to do that. They're on strike." And he said, "Look, we need you. But let me tell you, there's going to be a victory parade at the end of this war. We're going to win this war. And in that victory parade, there's going to be the Army and the Navy and the Air Force, and there's going to be all the other industries represented, and they're going to be those women that held down the factories. They're going to be in that parade. Everyone's going to be celebrating this victory, but you won't be in that parade unless you go back to work." And he said something like this. He said, "Man, we're going to win this battle. We're going to win this war. With you or without you?" They got up and went back to work. May I say, I read the last chapter. We win. We're going to win with you or without you. What's it going to be? Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd work in each of our hearts. Give us eyes to see the battles that you want us to engage in, the soldiers that you want us to stand behind and pray for. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your leadership in our lives. I pray, Father, you grant to us that privilege of being fellow soldiers with our brothers and sisters around the world, knowing about them, supporting them, being a part of their ministry. And I pray for your guidance for each man and woman here to clearly understand your leadership for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.